Okay. Well, this morning, we are back in Luke. We have this week and then next week. Next week, we'll talk about the temptation of Jesus. And then we'll take a little break for the last part of summer and just get into some parables just to do something different and see what the parables would have in store for us. But again, yes, this week, we will be talking about Jesus' genealogy. And you look at this list here of people and his genealogy and whatnot, and you go, well, what can we get out of that? Well, hopefully much. Hopefully much. I remember being in, I think it was like second grade, and we were doing something with family trees at the time. And my mom brought out this little book that somebody had put together from her side of the family. My mom's maiden name is Ludwig, or Ludwig, you know, from German descent. And she didn't remember too much about it, but pulled it out and seemed to remember something about the Ludwig family owning a castle back in the day, you know, back in Germany. And she pulled out the book, and sure enough, there's a picture of the castle and this and that. And, oh, I was so excited, you know. So I ran to school the next day, and we're all sharing things about our family and very proudly, you know, talk about the fact that, well, my family owned a castle. And showed pictures of the castle. Apparently the castle is now a health resort of some form or other. It wasn't until later on in life that I came back across that little book. I think it was probably like maybe 10 years ago, something like that. And I'm reading in the little book. Well, I didn't read before. I just took my mom's word for it and went to the picture and all that. Well, come to find out, the Ludwig family did not own the castle. The Ludwig family were the janitors of the castle. We clean the toilets, basically, you know. I thought, oh, man, that's no good. Well, you might have some surprises or whatnot in your family tree, or maybe it's all just nice and normal, what have you, but that is kind of what we're going to be talking about. This is a quote from a book called A Time Travel to the World of Jesus, kind of talking about manners and customs of the day of Jesus. It says, during a job interview, the first question put to you is about your qualifications. Nowadays, your resume accomplishments, letters of recommendation, and performance reviews largely determine what kind of a job you will have and also what your worth will be. In the first century, this was not so. The people then would judge your worth by asking your father's name, from which town you came, or to what group or nation you belonged. I was sharing a story in our Thursday morning prayer breakfast with the fellas about my brother-in-law and sister-in-law, Julie's sister and her husband. They live out in Altoona, Iowa, a suburb of Des Moines. Well, one time we went to Pella, which is nearby. Pella is where they make Pella windows. It is a little Dutch town, kind of similar to what we have in California by way of Solvang down south. Well, in any case, my brother-in-law, David, actually started working in Pella. And it's a cute, quaint Dutch town. They totally have, you know, have appeal to the tourists and whatnot. But when you live there, it's kind of a different story. And my friend, brother-in-law David's company, he sold oxygen. And so they decided to open up a store in Pella. And he said it was very interesting because when you're there to work, you know, they're not quite as open to having you in the town. But he sold oxygen to many of the seniors, and so they needed the oxygen. So they were a little more forgiving towards him, I think. But he said every time, without fail, when I'd walk into somebody's house, the first question they always asked was, so what's your last name? And they wanted to see. He'd say, Smith. You know, and he said things just kind of cooled off a little bit, you know, because they realized that he wasn't Dutch. He said the unofficial motto of the town was, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. Now, to the Jews of the day, Jesus' day, the past was so important. Someone's past, their genealogy said much about them and who they were. And that is why genealogy and family trees were so important. By looking at your past, you knew who you were in the present and how you were expected to act based on your past and the people in your family. The keeping of genealogical records in ancient Israel was an important activity and served a number of useful purposes. God's promise of a land to Abraham and his descendants made such records necessary to establish and preserve the allotment of the land. A genealogical record served as evidence of a legitimate title to the ancestral property. Genealogies were essential for the preservation of the exclusive priesthood that had been established by the Mosaic Law. In the time of Josephus was a Jewish historian. Every priest was supposed to be able to prove his descent. People in the time of the New Testament were not unattached individuals, in much the way that we often are nowadays. They were mostly associated with their families, with their communities, or their hometowns. In the Gospels, Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, right? The son of Joseph. And Simon is called the son of Jonah. The Gospels refer to the sons of Zebedee. Paul is called Paul of Tarsus. So one's tribe or group was also important. See how Paul emphasizes, for instance, his Israelite descent in Philippians 3 and 2 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the most important reasons for keeping genealogical records was also to establish and maintain the right of royal succession in Judah through the family of David. The belief that the Messiah would come from the Davidic house made such records even more important. And that is exactly our focus this morning in looking at this genealogy of Jesus. So if you haven't already done so, please turn to Luke chapter 3. You think, oh, are we going to read all that? We're going to read all that. Yeah, we are. I will probably get some of the names wrong. I should have spent a little more time looking up some of the names to get the pronunciations correct. It's kind of a little joke that we have sometimes in a men's Bible study of sticking the guy to read the passage that has the most names in it, you know, because they're so difficult to pronounce sometimes. But in chapter 3, starting in verse 23, we read this. Luke writes, "When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Hesli, the son of Nagai, the son of Math, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joannan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Malia, the son of Menah, the son of Matatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David." We get a few familiar names in there, don't we? The son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz. Those should all be fairly familiar. The son of Salmon, the son of Nathan, the son... I like that, son of Salmon. That's cool. Son of Aminadab. Pastor Paul, I had the exact same experience. My first baptism ever was with this church on the Trinity River with jumping salmon behind me. So, man, I can relate. I love that. The son of Aminadab, the son of Admon, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac. Some more familiar names. The son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sarug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. More familiar names. The son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, and the son of, everybody, God. Whew. The first question that we might want to ask when we read through this list is, why? Why would Luke be so concerned with Jesus' genealogy that he would want it all listed out like this? All these hard to pronounce names and whatnot. What's the point, really? And we're going to answer that question. But before we get there, we want to remember, too, that Matthew also includes a genealogy of Jesus. And what is interesting is that when you compare the two, you realize that they are very different. And they are different for three primary reasons. Whenever we're in the Gospels, we always have to stop and look in the other Gospels and see if there's some matching text or some text that would be similar events so that we can combine all the texts and see then what we get so we get the full counsel of God. Well, what we see, the three differences between the two are this. Number one, the two lists move in different directions. Luke's list starts with Jesus and it goes in descending order to Adam and before Adam, God, just like we read. Well, Matthew starts not with God and Adam, but rather Abraham, and it ascends back up to Jesus. Number two, the second difference is really the amount of generations listed. We know there is a difference in the Matthew, in that Matthew goes back to Abraham and Luke to Adam, so there's going to be some more generations. But even when you consider the generations that are the same between King David and Jesus, Luke includes some, like 15 additional names. And you go, well, what's that about? And three, the third difference, or major difference, I should say, is that all the names in the two lists are not the same. Now, we're not going to go back and read Matthew's genealogy. You certainly can, or you can flip to it and have your finger there and kind of glance back and forth a little bit, because we will talk about it back and forth. But they are not all the same. While there is agreement between the names between Abraham and David, again, between David and Jesus, the names, except for two, are completely different. You go, what's that about? So what are we to make of these seemingly, you know, inconsistencies, glaring inconsistencies, really? Is this a case where at least one of the writers of the Scripture got it wrong? I mean, maybe some early copyists of the Scriptures are to blame. You know, is there just kind of a big faux pas committed, or is there something more sinister going on? Or is it possible the Bible actually contains errors? How can we defend people's attacks on the truthfulness of the Bible when there are such seemingly blatant contradictions? Or are they really contradictions? Well, friends, thankfully, we are not the first church to tackle this passage and Jesus' genealogy and the differences between Matthew and Luke. In fact, there is no need for any of us to worry. We don't have to rip these sections out of our Bibles and hide them from the critics. For as you will see, there are legitimate reasons for the differences. And like some of the other difficult passages that occur, when harmonizing Matthew and Luke, that harmonization has commentators taking up different points of view, some of which get rather complex between these two genealogies. And what I've decided to do in hopes of lessening any confusion is really just to present to you what I believe is the best and most compelling, plausible view after studying the passages myself, as well as studying some of the competing views myself. And if you ever have the desire, by all means, take up the gauntlet of study there and look at Matthew and look at Luke and interact with some of the different viewpoints. Now, therefore, what I believe is the best understanding of the two genealogy passages in terms of why we have them from both Matthew and Luke is this. Ultimately, both passages are there to show that Jesus was the true promised Messiah, a descendant of David. As we said earlier, yes, the Messiah had to come from David, the Davidic line. The throne would be carried on. That is a prophecy of Scripture. It has to happen. If not, then that person would not be the Messiah. And these two gospel writers, then, they also have some further reasons that are kind of unique to themselves as to why these genealogies are there and why they are important to each writer. For instance, Matthew presents the genealogy of Jesus to his primarily Jewish audience in order to demonstrate that the Messiah, Jesus, really was, legally speaking, Joseph's son. We know he didn't come from Joseph's physical seed, but is there some understanding that he is legally Joseph's son? Yes, there is. Jewish genealogies of the day were typically presented through the father's line versus the mother's. Matthew follows this tradition, starting with Abraham and working his way forward to Joseph. In fact, Matthew's opening line of his gospel reads, says this, "The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he continues with Isaac and Jacob and Judah, following the royal line up through the ranks. Matthew starts with David and Abraham because these are the prominent two to whom the messianic prophecies were given. And of course, when the royal line reaches Joseph, we recognize, as the Jews of Matthew's day would have as well, that Joseph was not Jesus' physical, biological father. This is why Matthew writes what he does in chapter 1, verse 16. It says that when he gets to the end of his genealogy, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. He kind of switches it over to Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. So Matthew's point here is by the fact that Joseph was legally Mary's husband, this made Jesus Joseph's legal son. And therefore, Matthew demonstrates that Joseph's family line can be traced back to David, and before David, Abraham, fulfilling the messianic prophecies given to these two patriarchs. And we see that as a common theme in the first three chapters of Luke, don't we? Messianic prophecies fulfilled, that we could know these things are true. Now let's just talk about Luke for a sec. Remember, part of the thrust of Luke's gospel is to present Jesus as the Son of Man. Luke stresses Jesus' humanity, His humanness. And what we encounter with Luke's genealogy is just that. As one writer said, to show that Jesus has His place in the human race created by God. This is why Luke's genealogy goes all the way back to Adam, and Adam as the Son of God. Luke is demonstrating Jesus' relationship to all humankind as their representative. Do we have the air on back there? Do we have it on the high setting? We might want to pop it on the cool setting. Thanks. As we mentioned earlier, while Matthew starts with Abraham, I know it's a little loud and blows a little bit, but I think we'll be the better for it. While Matthew starts with Abraham and works his way toward Jesus, Luke goes in reverse. He starts with Jesus and works his way backwards to Adam, and God as father to Adam. So let's go ahead and address just a few of the issues. What we might say, a few of even the quote-unquote problems that come up between the two that we mentioned earlier. First of which, how should we understand this big difference in the number of generations between the two? Luke having some 15 more generations than Luke. And this is actually a fairly easy one to explain, with there being a couple of possibilities. One is that the two different lines of ancestors, specifically that Matthew records Joseph's family line, while Luke actually records Mary's family line. Okay, and we're going to talk more about that in a sec, but just know that it is not uncommon for the generations in one family line to descend more rapidly than another. In other words, one family line is basically reproducing faster, more rapidly than the other, creating more generations in the same amount of time. So that's one possibility. Secondly, in Hebrew thought, Jewish thought, when you have this phrase or word, son of, as Luke uses, the son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, son of so-and-so, this can refer to one's literal son, but it also can be used of grandson, or in the more general context of descendant. Likewise, with Matthew's use of father, this doesn't have to mean this person was the actual father of, but it can refer to a grandfather, or it can refer to some other descendant in the line. So it's possible in Matthew's account that he just basically left some people out, focusing on more well-known descendants. In fact, we know from some other genealogies that we have in Scripture that he did leave some folks out, because we can go to some other places and get some other genealogies that have additional names. So, biblical genealogies are recorded in the Bible not so much to account for every last single person in an ancestral line, but rather to establish the fact of a certain succession, that there is a certain succession going on, which is exactly Luke and Matthew's, what they're trying to do. All right, so let's move on to the second major difference between these two lists, which presents an even bigger problem, really, the difference in the names, that the names are almost completely different. All is well between Abraham and David, But then when we get to David, go from David to Jesus, it's like, yeah, Houston, we have a problem. Because almost every name after that is different. Nothing seems to match up save for Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. We're going to talk about them in just a little bit. From Matthew 1:12 and Luke 3:27. These are the only two we see as being the same. This is where I've already kind of tipped my hand to you by mentioning the possibility that Luke's account is not Joseph's line at all. But rather, it's Mary's line of ancestors. And, you know, I won't just tip my hand, but rather lay the cards on the table and tell you this is what I believe is happening here. Go ahead and look at Luke chapter 3, verse 23. Let's get back to our text here. Chapter 3, verse 23. It says, when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli. Now, just ever so briefly, Luke is acknowledging that Jesus' ministry is beginning, and at this point, Jesus is about 30 years old. In other words, Luke is not looking to be precise in giving us Jesus' age. So we might ask, well, what's the point? Why does he? I mean, is it just as a point of information, just a, you know, kind of a freebie there? Well, I would say that we don't know for certain. But if we were to use a little bit of conjecture here, we might suggest that the reason Luke mentions Jesus' approximate age of being 30 is because in the Old Testament, that was the age, either in an official capacity or unofficially, whereas men would often begin serving the Lord in some kind of unique or specific ways. For instance, priesthood began at 30, according to Numbers 4 and verse 3. Joseph was employed in Pharaoh's service at 30. We see that in Genesis 41:46. 30 was possibly the beginning of Ezekiel's prophetic career. He talks about being 30 in Ezekiel 1:1, as well as David beginning his reign as king when he was 30. So it's just kind of that unique age saying, yes, he was 30 when his being Messiah and ministry really took place, and his ministry became a public ministry. So let's continue on in verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Now, we're going to stop there for just a sec. Luke understood that many people believed Jesus to be Joseph's biological son. You know, maybe they missed the prophecy previously given, or they weren't in a place where they heard about the virgin birth, or they weren't privy to the details of Joseph's encounter with the angel telling him that Mary would become pregnant and give birth due to the Holy Spirit being upon her. So Luke identifies Joseph as being the one who was supposed by folks to be the father of Jesus. Now, along with this, there is also something significant in the Greek grammar, or should I say, not in the Greek grammar here, namely the article the, T-H-E, before son of Joseph. I believe most of our Bibles probably have it, the son of Joseph. Mine does, but when you go to the Greek, there is no the in there. There is no article. However, there is the article right before son of Eli, and then all subsequent names have the article with the names. So what do we make of this? Is there anything to make of this? There is. This is what we make of it. This phrase, as was supposed, which then just says Joseph, is, I believe, a parenthetical statement. In other words, it should be almost in parentheses, and therefore it's not a part of the actual genealogy. It's absolutely a part of the scripture, but it's not a part of the genealogy. Luke is not including Joseph in Jesus' ancestral line, but rather he's making the point that people only thought that he was his son. So we could ask then, if Joseph is not really a part of Luke's genealogy, this would also make sense, seeing how in Matthew's account there is no Eli mentioned, but rather Jacob is listed as Joseph's father. Well, then, who's this Eli character that comes next? Who is Eli? Eli is Mary's father. But then, well, why wouldn't Luke just have said Jesus, the son of Mary, the daughter of Eli, etc.? Well, again, for the simple reason that Jewish genealogies rarely included women. So while Luke is giving Mary's family line, he is also still conforming to custom by not mentioning her name. We could ask, why would Luke go against custom and follow Mary's line at all? Well, for the simple fact that this is a unique situation. What we have here is a virgin birth, and yet Luke wants it clear that this is still the prophesied Messiah who came from the line of David, Abraham, and even Adam. Now, there are a few more interesting things to note about Luke's genealogy of Jesus through Mary, especially compared to Matthew's. For instance, I mentioned earlier on that there are two names that seem to match up in both genealogies. Shealtiel and Zerubbabel in Matthew 1 and verse 12, and then also in Luke 3:27. What do we make of this? We go, oh man, there's these two names, you know, and they're the same in both. There's a couple of possibilities. I know these names aren't common to us, but as you noticed, even in reading Luke's, there are some names that are repeated because they were common names back there. So in one sense, it's entirely possible that these two are two different father-son combos that show up in both lists. That they're not related, that you have Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel. Now, it could be, too, that these two are the same father-son in both genealogies. The problem is, Matthew has Shealtiel's father as being Jeconiah, while Luke names Neri as his dad. If they are the same people in both, then the explanation then would have to be that Shealtiel was a product of what we call a levirate marriage, or an adoption. And I think one of these two is probably the more probable, as opposed to saying that they were different. So I'm going to explain to you, and we're going to use a little PowerPoint here just to kind of help you understand this levirate marriage kind of thing. A levirate marriage was when a husband died and one of his brothers would step in and marry his widow so that the deceased man's family line could carry on. In a genealogy, either the deceased or the marrying brother could be named as father. Okay. So, yeah, you can kind of cruise through. So you got your bride and your groom, children, husband dies. Go ahead and just keep moving it through there. Brother then marries the widowed sister-in-law. They then can produce children and maybe take care of previous children. Now, at this point, the children then can kind of recognize either as being their family line. They could be known as the first husbands, or they could be known as the brother's kids. Hence the difference in why they might have different dad names in these lists. Now, we also understand from Jeremiah chapter 22 and verse 30 that Jeconiah, who is named in the one as Shealtiel's father, he was childless. So he could have had Neri, the name as father in Luke's account, procreate a son for him. And we have a little visual of that. So if we have Jeconiah, Jeconiah's wife, Jeconiah couldn't have children, so Neri steps in. He has then Jeconiah's wife in terms of procreating, which produces Shealtiel. Now then, Shealtiel could be considered either Jeconiah's son, as in Matthew's genealogy, or he could be listed as Neri's son in Luke's genealogy. We have one more last little thing to show you there. It's actually the same for Zerubbabel, because while he is listed as being in both Shealtiel's son, 1 Chronicles 3:17 to 18 lists him as Pedaiah's son, Shealtiel's brother. Okay, so we got a little, you can go on to that one there. So in other words, here we have Zerubbabel, happy camper, and there's Shealtiel, his dad, but there's Pedaiah also listed as being dad. Well, we know that those two, that's okay, those two were brothers. So again, it could have been a similar situation, this levirate marriage, or one adopted the other. Now, I hope that didn't confuse you more. all this to say, I'm like, hon, you got to help me with the PowerPoint here, because no, there's no way I don't think I can explain it and have people understand kind of what might be going on here. But I want you to have some of these answers. I don't want you to just have to say, you know, somebody says to you one time, you get into a heavy conversation about the genealogy of Jesus between Luke and Matthew over lunch, you know, today, and somebody says, well, what about Shealtiel and Zerubbabel? I want you to be able to tell them, okay? All this to say, there isn't really a problem with both names being the only ones after David that appear on both lists. So as we wrap up this section on genealogy here, let's just go back to the original question. What's the point? It makes sense that Matthew, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who therefore has a great interest in tying Jesus in with the Old Testament and the Messianic Kingdom prophecies, would trace Jesus' line from Abraham through David, then Solomon, and on through Joseph, his legal father, demonstrating Jesus' legal right to the throne of David. Luke, on the other hand, who has more of an interest in showing Jesus' humanity, his unity with the human race, and the universality of salvation, naturally records Jesus' human or physical descent, which came from Mary and also goes back to David via his other son, Nathan, not Solomon, even though to Abraham, even back through to Abraham, and then back even further to Adam and even God. And what's amazing to me here is that both Mary and Joseph's line can be traced back to King David. We might say, coincidence? There you go. All of this to say, we have another prophecy fulfilled. Which means, friends, that you and I can trust Jesus as the promised Savior. Now, I had a little bit more. We were going to switch gears and talk about Jesus as the Son of God. And maybe we'll just hold on to that and save that for another time. As I know there's something going on with VBS that needs to be attended to as well. We're on the hour. So we were all blessed too by Pastor Paul's words. Some of those great truths that we too need to remember about Jesus. So with that, what do you take away from this? You take away the fact that, again, over and over and over, we see in the Scriptures that Jesus is exactly who He says He is. That He is the Messiah. That He is the Son of God. That He is the Savior of the world, the forgiver of sins. And what we need to know about that, friends, is that that is what we need. We need to be forgiven of our sins. We need a Savior for our sins. Because our sins, frankly, send us to hell. There is punishment involved against a holy and righteous God for sinning against Him. Eternal punishment. Nothing to be made light of. But praise God, He loves His creation. And He decided to make a way for His creation that we could be forgiven of our sins. Not just forgiven, but that we would have eternal life with He and His Son forever and ever and ever. So He sent His perfect Son, God incarnate. That's what we'll talk about when we talk about Jesus being the Son of God. Maybe we'll throw that in next week. God incarnate to live the perfect life that we couldn't live, and then to be the substitution for ourselves, really. He would pay that price. He would have a substitutionary death. He would be our sacrifice. You know, I was talking with somebody earlier who raised a really good point. They asked this, they said, what, you know, in talking about just sacrifice in general, boy, it seems almost barbaric, doesn't it? When you go back and you look at Old Testament sacrifices and a man being sacrificed. And yes, and that's exactly the point, that God wanted sin to be so heinous to us, that it would be so grotesque, that it would be so bloody and even gory in seeing that an animal's life would have to be killed, that a man's would be murdered for our sin, to impress upon us just the awfulness of sin. That is the truth. Sin is awful, and one sin is enough to send us to the fiery hell, says James. But thanks be to God, He gave us Jesus Christ. And if you would turn from your sins and believe in Him, you will have forgiveness and you will have eternal life even before you walk out these doors today.